Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 8. We've reached verse 34. We shall read 34 and 35. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are encouraged to think of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened up that new and living way for us so that we may come into your presence. Lord, how we praise you and bless you for access to the throne. We pray this evening, O Lord, that you would hear our cries for the sake of your Son. Lord, we come to ask for help and light and illumination upon this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding, that we may better understand the requirements of Christian discipleship, that we would have a desire to not only hear these things, but to put them into practice in our daily lives. Lord, help us for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember some years ago when I lived in London and on a Saturday afternoon would go into Covent Garden, busy shopping area in London, and would hand out tracts. And on more than one occasion, somebody would say to me something like, why are you wasting your life? Why are you a young man, or was it that time, why are you wasting your life in this way? And this was the reaction of a few people over the course of a number of years. And the ironic thing I used to think was, as I was going home on those Saturday afternoons from time to time on the Underground, it would be packed with shoppers, and most of them looked tired and harassed and miserable. And I thought to myself, am I really wasting my life? Is what I'm doing really such a waste of time? And this, in a way, is what Jesus is talking about in these verses here. He's saying that if you would be a follower of his, yes, you must be subject, or you must expect criticism and opposition and conflict for his sake, but also at the same time he's encouraging us to see what is the consequence of following him in that way. And that is to say that we will save our souls. We will find real life, life in this world and life in the world to come. That's what we're going to think about this evening as we look at these two verses, verses 34 and 35, three headings. We're going to consider, firstly, a call to discipleship, secondly, the condition for discipleship, and then thirdly, the consequences for discipleship. So the call, the condition, and the consequence of discipleship. Firstly, the call. This is just going to be a brief point. We'll spend more time on the other two. The call to discipleship. Jesus and his friends here have been up in the northern part of Palestine on the border of Syria in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And as we said last time, Jesus is preparing to make his final journey going south, heading towards Golgotha, heading towards the cross. And so he is testing his disciples, asking them who they think he is. And Peter, as you remember, for the first time he's had that sight of the glory of Christ. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so from this point on, Jesus is beginning to instruct his disciples on the true nature of his messianic work. He says in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the path that lays ahead for Jesus, a path that will lead him to betrayal, a series of sham trials, torture, execution, and a slow, painful, agonizing death. This is what lays ahead for the Messiah. And of course the disciples are shocked to hear this, especially Peter. He can hardly believe what he's hearing. He takes Jesus to one side and he tries quite forcefully to persuade him to turn aside from this mission. And he himself then receives those very strong words of rebuke from the Lord Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men. It's an amazing scene. Must have been an astonishing thing for Peter to hear these things and the disciples to hear these things as well. But if that was surprising revelation, they're about to hear something else very surprising as well. And that is that this path of suffering and humiliation that the Saviour is about to tread, that's a path that they too must tread themselves. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. This is a call to discipleship, a call to follow him. Who is it addressed to here? Firstly, we're told in this verse it was the crowd, the masses, the multitude. This was probably referring to Jewish residents who lived around the area of Caesarea Philippi. Hearing that Jesus of Nazareth was in the area, they come out wanting to hear his preaching, wanting to see him perhaps perform miraculous works. The other group is the disciples, Jesus' friends, his committed followers. Those who've already left their nets and come along and followed him. And he says the same thing to them. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. So to one group, this is an evangelistic call to begin following him. To the other group, it's a challenging call to keep on following him. Whosoever will come after me. Literally it reads, if anyone wishes to come behind me. It's a call to line up behind the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' day, there would be many rabbis and teachers, and these men would be followed by a whole entourage of disciples. Students, learners is what the word really means. And what these disciples would do would be to attach themselves very closely to the rabbi or to the teacher, so that as he wandered around, they would follow him. And if he were to stop and make a comment about something, they would listen very attentively and maybe take notes. And the whole idea was to really immerse themselves in his teaching and doctrine so that they could emulate the kind of life that he was espousing. And this is what is meant when Jesus uses these words. If anyone would come after me. He's giving an invitation to all who would hear to come, to line up behind him, to follow him, to learn of him, to receive his instruction, to imbibe his instruction, to emulate him, to think the way he thinks, to love the things that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. This was the invitation that he gave to the people then. And it's an invitation that he still continues to give today. Even this evening, May 9, 5 past 6, Sunday evening, he's extending that invitation to all of you here to come and be followers of him. To come and learn of him, learn of his ways, learn about the things of God, about heaven, about hell, about eternity, about your soul. Learn from him, he says, whosoever will, let him come after me. This is an invitation to all people. But also there is a condition with this as well. And that is our second heading, the condition of discipleship. That is to say, there's a cost involved. Because Jesus, as he gives this invitation, he wants them to be aware that coming after him, following him, isn't going to be easy. Somebody, or maybe some of them, were tempted to think in that way. Perhaps some had a kind of romantic idea, this would be a wonderful adventure. To follow this young rabbi with this wonderful personality that he had, this blend of holiness and righteousness and moral courage and compassion upon the poor, combined with this powerful teaching. Nobody taught like he did. No man ever spake like this man. And besides that, of course, such tremendously exciting things happened wherever he went. A whole legion of demons could be driven out with just a word. He was able to raise a dead girl to life just by taking her hand. He could do these incredible things, feeding 20,000 people with just a boy's packed lunch. Stone jars filled with water could be turned into wine of the finest vintage. To follow this man and his crowd, it would be a thrill a minute life, perhaps some people thought. But Jesus wants them to be in no doubt about this, that there are going to be troubles, difficulties. At this point, he sounds a cautionary, a salutary note, just as any good leader does. He makes it clear for his followers that there are going to be difficulties as well. On our fridge at home, we have a magnet with Winston Churchill on it, and it says, "Let us go forward together." And these were words that he spoke during the Second World War. But also around that time, he said to rally the country, he said to the people that they should expect nothing but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. It's not going to be easy, is what he said. This isn't going to be a smooth path that we are going down. And this is what Jesus is making clear to his disciples, those who would follow after him, that just as he was on a pathway marked out by suffering and pain and shame and humiliation, so they must be ready for that too. Now, what does it involve? Three things in particular. Three things a follower of Jesus must do. First is he must be willing to deny himself. To deny himself. What does that mean? Does it mean to give up chocolate? Does it mean to say no to the extra packet of Twinkies as you're going around Maya? Does it mean no more luxuries in life? Well, it can have a sense of that, can't it? If we're Christians, there are certain things which are inappropriate for us in life, which we have to avoid. I'm not saying that Twinkies are, necessarily, but there is a sense of that, isn't there? Denial in that area. But more than that, he's talking about denying your claims. Claims to self-righteousness. Claims that, well, I am good enough. When it comes to the whole matter of our spiritual condition, I can do it. I am good enough for God. Or if I'm not good enough yet, I can make myself better. No, no, no. Jesus says here, you must deny that. You must deny yourself. You can't do that. You need to see your need of Christ. You must say, only he can change me. Only he can make me right. Only he can put me on the path to heaven. I need him. I need Christ. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? Do you remember the things that he used to glory in as a Pharisee? His credentials. He speaks of them in Philippians. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Those were the things that he trusted in. But when he came to see Christ and know Christ, he came to see what all of that was worth. And he says, all of those things were gain to me, I've counted those as loss. I deny all of those things. Only Christ can make me right with God. Or think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. When the Pharisee came into the temple, he said, I thank thee, Lord. Oh, Lord, I thank thee. I'm not like other men. And I do all of these things and I do all of those things. And Lord, I'm just so good, aren't I? I'm good enough for God. But then the tax collector came in and he wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not enough. I'm not good enough. I need Christ. I need his righteousness. And that's what we're saying here. You deny self. I deny that I can make myself right with God. I recognize, I acknowledge, I must have him. I need him. I need his work at Calvary to blot out all of my sins. I must have Jesus Christ. That's what's being spoken of here. I deny those claims of self. Also, I must deny myself in terms of my self-centered desires. You know that mentality that dominates our whole life up until conversion? That idea that I am the center of everything. Everything evolves around me. If you were to come to our house around tea time or dinner time or any time, in fact, when food is being handed out, you'd hear a little noise. It sounds a little bit like an alarm going off. It goes something like this. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. And it's my little daughter, Sophie. And, you know, she hasn't got many words, but she's got that one. No problem. Me, me, me. And my wife, of course, has to say to her, yeah, it's not all about you. And even William likes to say that to her now as well, quite gleefully. But that's the way that we all tend to think, isn't it? That in this life, well, it's all about me. Me, me, me. I am the center of the universe. Everything revolves about me. I am the one who's on the throne. And the world, of course, will affirm that view for us with the commercials and the media, you know, all the time telling us you're special. You are number one. It is all about you. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. This is what the world tells us. But here Jesus is refuting that. He stands opposed to that. And he says that if we would follow him, that if we would come after him, then we must be willing to renounce that whole way of thinking. We must be willing to recognize, not only in our minds, but also in our practice, it's not all about me. I deny myself. The desire to gratify myself. No, I deny that. In fact, that's a very strong word. Deny. It means to completely disown or disassociate yourself from someone or something. It's actually the word that Jesus used when he told Peter how he would deny him three times. And you remember how vehemently Peter did that there in the courtyard. It's to completely distance yourself and disassociate yourself from someone or something. And that's what Jesus is saying that we must do. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny that tendency to put yourself upon the throne, to see myself as the be-all and end-all. I am the captain of my ship. I am the master of my own destiny. No, 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 that no longer applies. I am not my own. I am bought with a price, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. I must no longer think in that way, that the entire focus of my life must change. It's not my will, but it's let thy will be done. I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not about me, it's all about him. This is what Jesus means when he says we must deny ourselves. But then he adds another thing when he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross. This is another central aspect of true Christian discipleship, carrying one's cross. Now again, when we use that phrase, we need to be clear on what we mean, because this is another one of those phrases that has really been assimilated into general conversation and modes of speech. Well, that's just my cross, or that's just the cross that you have to bear. And people, even unbelievers, use this phrase, don't they? And what they're saying is that really this is a universal part of human experience, that, you know, we all have to suffer some way along the line. We all end up going through the grinder at some stage. That's just the cross, isn't it? You know, maybe it's arthritis, or, you know, perhaps you've got a grumpy mother-in-law, or you've been unemployed for some length of time. You know, we all have hardships to put up with in life. We've all got a cross. But that isn't what Jesus means here when he says, take up your cross. And the disciples, they themselves knew exactly that that wasn't what he meant. And all those who heard him. Because in those days, the cross was an instrument of torture. The cross was an instrument for death, for execution. In fact, it was the most barbaric instrument of execution had yet been devised by man. This was one that was reserved for the very worst of criminals, for the rebels and the renegades and the insurrectionists who directed their opposition to the powers of Rome. Those were the people who went to the cross. This was the most painful, shameful form of death yet devised. Roman citizens weren't permitted to die upon the cross. They weren't even permitted to carry the cross. This was the most shameful death that a man could suffer. So that once sentence was passed upon the offender, he was then made to carry his cross. Not the whole thing, it was too heavy, but just the cross beam, something like a railway sleeper. He would have to carry that upon his back through the streets. He would be jeered and mocked and spat upon as he staggered towards the place of his death. This was a shameful, pitiful spectacle. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, take up your cross. It's not talking about a little necklace that you have around your neck or that you might hang off your rearview mirror in your car. No, what he's talking about is the most barbaric instrument of death. And what he's saying to his disciples and any who would come after him is that if they would be those who would walk in his ways, then they need to be ready for the fact that doing so may well make them very contemptible in the eyes of the world, may make them offensive in the eyes of the world. It may be so provoking to some that they may want to take them out of this world. This is what Jesus is saying. If you follow me, some people may well want to kill you. Is that too strong? Am I overstating the case there? Is Jesus overstating the case there? No, the reason it sounds like that to us is because we've become so conditioned and anesthetized by this age of tolerance and liberty in which we live that we begin to forget that the normal environment for thousands upon thousands of Christians over the years has been one of intense, often violent persecution and hatred from the world. Hasn't that been the experience of countless believers down through the ages? You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and it will confirm that for you. Or, I don't know, do you get Voice of the Martyrs? You read that once a month and you'll realise if you go to a country like Pakistan or India or Sudan, going to church on a Sunday morning can be an activity that may well cost you your very life. And this is what Jesus is alerting his disciples to with these words. Now, what about us today here in this country? We don't face the threat of violent death, do we, when we go to church? But does that mean we have no cross to take up? Well, no, there are difficulties that we have to face, aren't there? Hostilities that we meet for the sake of Christ. A separation that we need to make from the thinking of the day. Just think about Peter here in this passage. He's an example of that, isn't he? Peter's thinking at that time was largely shaped by the thinking of the day. That Jesus had come to be a political messiah, a deliverer on the political stage. And this was what many people thought. And he didn't really want to part company with that kind of thinking. But Jesus says, no, you're wrong. You need to stop thinking like that. And this is part of taking up our cross. It means going against the tide. Swimming against that tide of popular public opinion. It means suffering hostilities, difficulties for the sake of Christ and the gospel. One commentator puts it this way. He says, quote, "The cross is not the ordinary human troubles and sorrows, such as disappointments, disease, death, poverty, and the like, but the things which have to be suffered, endured, and lost in the service of Christ. Vituperation, persecution, self-sacrifice, suffering as a result of true faith and obedience to Him." This is the kind of thing that we are to expect. Persecution, self-sacrifice, suffering as a result of separating ourselves from the thinking of the world. I came across an example of this week. I was reading the Daily Telegraph on the internet, and a man called Dale McAlpine, 42 years of age, a street preacher in England. And last week he was out preaching, and in between his preaching he got into a conversation with a shopper, and he just told her during this conversation that he believed that homosexuality was a sin. And she then went and told a police officer, and a little while later the police officer came over, arrested him, and put him in the back of a van and took him off to a police cell where he had to wait for 7 hours. He said afterwards, "I felt deeply shocked and humiliated that I had been arrested in my own town and treated like a common criminal in front of the people that I know." That's the Daily Telegraph from this week. So there's a very graphic example of a man having to take up his cross. "Humiliated," he said, "I felt like a common criminal." That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And that is what we must be willing to expect. We must be ready to take up the cross. Not just survey the wondrous cross, and we glory in the cross, and we love that old rugged cross, we sing those things, but we must be willing to take up that old rugged cross, to carry that old rugged cross every single day. Luke adds those words in his account. He says, take up his cross daily. It's not just something we do at the beginning of our Christian pilgrimage and then forget about for the rest of our lives. This is something we are to do every day. Daily cross-bearing. Daily painful steps of discipleship. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, he says this: "Being a Christian does not mean going to church on a Sunday, serving in a ministry, or going to a small group Bible study once a week, then living for ourselves the rest of the time. It means laying ourselves on the altar of daily obedience. How could a Saviour who gave his life for us be content with anything less than seeing us live our lives for him? Jesus is calling us to daily crucifixion on our own personal cross." And that then leads us on to the third thing which he says, which is, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's in the present tense. Literally it reads, "Let him be following me." This is continuously from day to day. Let him keep on following me. This is a way of life that he's talking about. It's a pattern of life. Let the student walking behind the teacher, seeking to imitate him in his ways, let him follow him in that way every day. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6, we ought to walk as he walked. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, it's not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," that shall enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father. John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So this is a pattern of life, and it's one that Jesus says here will involve suffering, isn't it? You just think about the context where he gave these words. Where was Jesus on his way to when he said, "Come and follow me"? He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was on his way to the cross, on his way down a path of suffering and conflict and shame. And he says to his disciples, "Come, follow me." I don't know if you've realized that. You who have become followers of Christ, do you ever realize that the man you have taken to follow is a man whose life was characterized by suffering, by conflict, and by humiliation? That's how Isaiah describes him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is the man that we have to follow. You think about the examples we have in the Gospels, how those words were fulfilled. Day after day he was maligned, he was accused, he was condemned, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A wine bibber and a glutton, they said. And of course some said that he was in league with the devil. Others said that he was out of his mind. When he came before those senior religious figures, they mocked him. They ridiculed him, they scourged him, the soldiers spat upon him and jeered him. Then he was hoisted up upon a Roman cross and had a mocking inscription put above his head. This is the man that we are called to follow. One of my pastors in England once said to me, when you follow Jesus, you are driving a collision course truck. And here again we see Peter gets a taste of that, doesn't he? No sooner has he professed who Christ is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, immediately Satan enters upon the scene and Peter becomes the unwitting mouthpiece of the devil. This is what it means to follow Christ. Conflict, hostility, opposition. We have a very determined enemy who knows our weaknesses and will stop at nothing to exploit those weaknesses. This is what we must be ready for, following in the steps of Jesus. It's not an easy life. You think about the original readers of this letter in Rome. They knew all about this. Suffering under the Emperor Nero, very violent persecution. When Rome burned down, he accused the Christians of being the cause of it, and many of them were crucified. And so these words here in Mark's Gospel would be very encouraging for them. Another commentator says Jesus' use of this image was a sign that their adversity under Nero was not a sign of God's abandonment, but rather of identification. Don't think it's unusual that you're suffering in this way. It's the same thing as Peter says when he writes to his readers in that first epistle and says to them, "Beloved, think it not strange, this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Don't be surprised. This is par for the course, as it were. This is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it too? This is quite normal. And so here Jesus, as he begins his path to Jerusalem, and as he begins this period of intense private instruction for his friends, he tells them, "Don't think that I'm some political messiah. Don't think I've come to establish my throne here in Jerusalem, and that you can bask in the reflected glory and all the applause and bouquets that I'm going to receive here on earth. No, no, no. I am the suffering servant. And if you would follow me, you must be willing to suffer as well. Take up your cross and follow me." I wonder if anyone here needs to be reminded of that this evening. Anyone here, you started out on that path to discipleship and you took up that cross willingly. But now, well, the world, it seems like such an exciting place, and the smiles and the warm embraces of ungodly friends, they just seem so alluring. And that cross, you know, it's getting so heavy right now. It is an awkward thing, isn't it, to carry a 10-foot railway sleeper around on your shoulders. That does kind of cramp your style a little bit. Well, Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, you've got to keep on taking up your cross. Keep on following me. Okay, what about the consequence of discipleship? We said that was the other heading. What will be the consequence for those who take Jesus' invitation to come after him? What's the reward? I mean, it sounds like there's plenty of suffering involved. What's the reward? What is the gain for those who would follow Christ? Well, in the next verse he tells us, verse 35, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." This is the reward. It's the saving of one's life, the saving of one's soul. And what he's saying is the way to save it is actually to lose it. The way to keep it is to give it away. The way to win is to lose. This is what Jesus says over and over again in the Gospels. Just a few texts. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Or you think about the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And then in John chapter 12, he says also, "Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." Jesus repeats this over and over again in many different ways. He's saying here that whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does that mean? Well, the word life there is a word that actually means soul. It means self. It means who you really are, the inner person, your identity, that person that is the real you. What is it that makes the real you? What is it that makes your identity? A lot of that depends on the culture in which you live. In some cultures, it's all related to family and how many children you have. That's what gives you identity. In the West, it tends to be career and achievements and material success. This is what gives people today their identity. And what Jesus is saying is that those who would save their souls, that is, those who want to save their souls in this life, build and prosper their identity on the things of this world, they will lose them, is what he says. They will lose them in this life and eternally. Yes, in this life, there is a sense, if we chase after those things selfishly at the expense of other things, there is a sense in which we do ourselves harm. Because we begin to realize that we're paying a price for that. We weren't made primarily for those things. Listen to what William Hendrickson says about the rich man. The man who thought that he needed to build himself more and more barns. He says he piles up material goods, thinking all the while of self, never of others. He imagines that material possessions, or else pleasure, prestige, fame, can bring him the inner peace and satisfaction that he's looking for. But this selfish narrowing of his horizons makes his soul narrower and narrower. He loses it. That is, he loses whatever remnants of the higher, nobler life was left in him at the beginning. So if our life is taken up with material prosperity and acquiring more and more of this world's goods, then we begin to realize ourselves deep down, this isn't what life is really all about. There was a popular fiction book written some years ago in which the main character goes to see his therapist on one occasion. And the therapist tells him to write down two lists. And on one column he's to write all the good things about his life. And then in the other column he's to write all the bad things. And so in the good column he writes down things like professionally successful, well off, good health, stable marriage, kids successfully launched into adult life, nice house, great car, as many holidays as I want. And then in the bad column he just wrote one thing, feel unhappy most of the time. And in a way that's what Jesus is saying in these words. People who want to save their souls, save their lives, save their identities in this life by living for all of those things, they're never able to find the happiness that they sought for. They have to write besides all of those things, feel unhappy most of the time. But also, more than that, what Jesus is saying is that in the end, finally, they will eternally lose their souls. And that word lose, again, it's a big word. It means total loss, complete loss, total forfeiture. A word that you might use to describe a ship going down at sea, losing everyone and everything on board. This is complete, total loss. Why? Because they built their lives, they established who they were, not on Christ, but on the things of this world. They refused to come to Christ. They refused to lose their life for Christ by denying themselves and by taking up their cross. They had no fellowship with him, no connection with Christ. And so, on that great and final day, when they come before him, he will be a stranger to them, and they will be strangers to him. And he will say, "Away from me, depart from me, because I never knew you." And then they really will ultimately lose their souls. That's what it means to lose the soul. It means to be separated from Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the giver and sustainer of all life. They will be sent away from his presence. That's the fearful consequence of those who live their lives without Christ. But what about those who have believed? Those who have followed and trusted him? Those who were willing to lose their souls? That is, to deny themselves and to take up their cross? Well, the paradoxical thing is that those people who've done that, who've died to self, who've taken up the cross, they're the ones who will save their souls. They're the ones who will find their lives in this world by discovering that real life is by pouring ourselves out for others and for Christ. That's what true life is all about. And on the great and final day, when they will come into the presence of Christ and he will welcome them, and they will spend a blessed eternity with him in his presence. That's what real life is all about. Do you see then the blessed consequence of Christian discipleship? Do you see the glorious eternal consequences of Christian discipleship? Of denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him? Do you see what that entails? It's real life, satisfying life, fulfilling life here in this world, and also eternal life in the world to come. That's not such a foolish thing, is it? Is that a foolish thing to do? To give your life to Jesus? To be a friend of Jesus? To be a follower of Jesus? Is there any better way that you could use your life? Remember the words of Jim Elliot's famous words, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And Jim Elliot, as of course you know, he was one of those five missionaries who went out to Ecuador to evangelize those headhunters in the rainforest. He knew it was a dangerous mission, but he wanted to go and pour out his life because he knew that to give his life in that way would be the greatest blessing for him. He said this prayer before he went, "Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. I pour out my life as an oblation for the world." Well, his prayer was answered, wasn't it? His blood was poured out as an offering. Fool, many people would say. What a waste of a life, many people would say. But what, was he really such a fool? This text says that he wasn't. This text tells us he was actually a very wise man, because in losing his life for Christ in this way, he gained something that he could never ever lose: the presence of Christ for all eternity. Would you know something of that blessedness in your life? Would you know something of that joy in your life? You haven't got to go to Ecuador to have it. You don't have to go and evangelize headhunters in a rainforest to have that. You can give your life to Christ here and now in Holland and Zealand. You can begin pouring yourself out in self-sacrificial service for others. You can begin sharing the gospel with the people who don't want it and won't thank you for it. And it's as we give our lives in this way for the sake of Christ that we end up saving our lives. Is that such a foolish thing to do? No, dear friends. Let's heed Jesus' call tonight to come and follow him, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow after him. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we live in a world in which we are surrounded by many comforts and much ease, and we have to confess, Lord, that the thought of suffering is one from which we recoil. But Lord, we serve a Saviour who was willing to go to the cross for us. And so we pray this evening, as we think about the requirements of Christian discipleship, the cost of discipleship, that we would indeed be willing to take up the cross, that we might know something of the blessedness of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and that, Lord, as we do so, we may be able to point others to the Saviour as well. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.